Tonight's Bible reading comes from Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 18. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. He invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague stopped against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honour among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore, tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honour of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Zelu, the leader of the Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cozbi, daughter of Zur, a tribal chief of a Midianite family. The Lord said to Moses, "Treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them, because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the affair of Peor and their sister Cozbi, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of Peor." This is God's word.
Well, Grace told me to joke and say that we'll miss the footy tonight. Sorry, the footy final, because the sermon is quite long. But it's all right. You should catch most of the second half, so you'll be okay. No, it shouldn't be too long. But there is a lot of stuff going on in this passage, and we're not going to be able to see all of it. There's so much background stuff going on as well, so hopefully we can see some of its riches. But before I pray... Just one other side note as well is I recommended it last week in the morning service, an app called Fideverses that I really love. It's an app to help you memorize parts of the Bible. It has different collections of key verses, promises of God to remember. It has quizzes. You can listen to those verses. I've been finding it really helpful in my walk, and I just recommend it to you guys. You can add your own verses into it as well to then listen to on repeat, to do a quiz on, and it reminds you every day as well to review those verses and lots of different things. So I really recommend that app for memorizing God's word and then being able to meditate on it. It's called Fideverses. It costs about $4.50, but it is worth it. So find that on your app store if you can. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we do just pray for your help right now. This is a confronting passage. There's so much going on here, and it is confronting to us, God. We struggle with some of these things as we read them. We just pray for your help and for your guidance right now as we consider some of these things. And we pray for understanding, and we pray as well just for clarity on a few of these things in this passage, God, that you would help us to be understanding it clearly and then as well be applying it to our lives and living it out. Please be working through your Holy Spirit in each person here individually, convicting them of the things that this passage addresses. And we just pray that you would be working in all that we do and say tonight. Amen. The Screwtape Letters, I don't know if you've ever heard of them before, written by C.S. Lewis, and he's writing from the perspective of Screwtape, who is a senior demon and uncle to Wormwood, who's a junior demon. And Screwtape is giving Wormwood advice to this patient, they're calling him, which is this person who looks like they're becoming a Christian. And Wormwood writes various letters giving advice to this junior demon what he should be doing. And in one of these letters, he says this, so get it in your head, this is a senior demon that is writing to a junior demon talking about a Christian or about to be a Christian or already is a Christian. And he says this, "You will find that anything or nothing is sufficient to attract his wandering attention. You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy." The enemy is God, they're talking about. "It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." It's pretty scary as you read that book. It's a scary, enlightening one as you read it, and I recommend it if you haven't read it. But we see here, we need to be ready. We see great, deep sin in this passage, but don't put ourselves beyond this, because it's the gentle slope into sin, the gentle slope into hell that is very deadly. And we're going to look at some of these things in this passage. It talks about here in that quote there as God being the enemy, but we know as Christians, Satan is the true enemy. From our perspective, Satan is the true enemy, and he's working in subtle ways to attack. He's working to attack God's people. He works in society, attempting to destroy all God-honoring ways. He works in the church, trying to divert attention away from God and onto people or onto buildings or onto anything else. And in a big way he attacks is by attracting our attention by absolutely anything in this world, so that in the end we do nothing useful with our lives. It's a big way that he works. And we need to realize this. And we need to check, are we doing anything about that? Because he is working big time in that way. And we need to ask, who instead is going to fight against that? Who's going to fight against that and instead be zealous for God and stand up against that? Stand up against the ways that Satan is working. We need people like that, people that will be zealous for God and stand up in those ways, and who will not just fall into the trap of doing anything, which is really nothing, with their lives. And these are some of the key things we're going to see in our passage as we go throughout and look at some of the background behind it. First thing I want us to see in this passage is how Satan attacks God's people in verses 1 to 3. Now, Satan isn't mentioned in this passage, but he's behind what's going on. In Revelation chapter 2, which I'll read later, verse 13 to 14, we see there that passage speaks of some of the things that are done in this chapter, happening in a church in Revelation. And we see there that this church and this city is called one who has Satan dwelling in it. So though Satan isn't mentioned in this chapter, we know that he is clearly working and he's behind these sorts of things. So how does Satan attack God's people? That's the first thing we see. Have a look at verse 1. This is Numbers 25, verse 1. "While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women." Now, why are they in this place? Where is it? Well, Shittim's located just outside the promised land of Israel. It's probably 16 kilometers southeast of Jericho. And we need to remember the point that Israel's up to in their history. They've come out of Egypt. They're going up toward the promised land because of their distrust in God. They've wandered in the desert for 40 years. And now they're at the point where they're just about to. They're getting really close to entering the promised land. But yet again, we're about to see something else slows them down. And it's because they're pursuing these Moabite and Midianite women who dwelt throughout this area. Now, why does this happen? Why do they pursue these women? We could say it's just because of their sin. They're sinners, and that's why they're utterly sinful. That's why they pursued this. But there's actually more going on. Back in chapter 22, if you want to flick back there, we see the background story, and we see Balak, a king, the king of the Moabites. He's fearful of the Israelites. And in chapter 22, verse 1 to 6, just a couple of chapters back, we read this. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the Israelites travelled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that the Israelites had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed." Just before this passage that we're reading here in chapter 2, the Amorites have been powerfully defeated by the Israelites through God, and they're about to enter the promised land, and thus Balak is fearful of the Israelites, and so he sends for help from Balaam to come and curse these people, because he knows this is something Balaam's able to do. And what happens? Well, if you've read the story, you would know, if you've read the story of Balaam, you would know that Balaam inquires of God, and God says, "No, these are my people, don't curse them, don't put a curse on them." And the people that Balak has sent, the king Balak has sent, go back. And Balak the king sends more people, more numerous, more distinguished, it says, to ask and inquire of Balaam again to do this. What does Balaam do? He inquires of God again. And this time God says, "Do it, you can go, but only say and do what I tell you." And then we see Balaam set off. And you'll remember the story of the talking donkey. And God's anger toward Balaam is shown there. And he is told again, "Only say what I tell you to say." And eventually he gets there before the Israelites, and he's looking over the whole city, the encampment of the Israelites, and he pronounces four oracles, like promises of blessing upon them, and then three oracles of judgment against other nations. And we see here that Balaam, he's unable to bring any cursing on the Israelites, because he's only able to do what God wants and say what God wants. And then so at the end of this situation and this story, it concludes at verse 25 in chapter 4, and we see that Balaam goes home and Balak goes his own way. And then our passage begins, verse 25, chapter 25, verse 1. But something has gone on in between here, in between these two verses. In Numbers 31, a bit further across, God tells Moses to battle against the Midianites and to kill every man. But after the battle, the Israelites keep some of the possessions and the women and the children. And then in verse chapter 31, verse 15 to 16, we read this. This is very helpful. Moses says, "Have you allowed all the women to live? They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people." It's very insightful to our event. And another verse helps us understand what's going on. In Revelation 2, verse 14, it says, "Nevertheless," it's talking to this church, "nevertheless, I have a few things against you," Jesus says. "You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." With these two passages in mind, it's quite clear what went on. Balaam couldn't get God to curse these people, so what did he do? Well, it seems like he suggested to Balak to send in Midianite and Moabite women to get in there and to destroy this nation, to corrupt them through sexual immorality and idolatry. And we see God, in every oracle, determined to bless his people, but we see Satan desires to attack his people, and he does it in another way, through idolatry and through immorality, sexual immorality. And this is a very effective method. Have a look at verse 1 to 3. Back in Numbers chapter 25, verse 1 to 3. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices, to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. That last phrase is why this is so effective, because the Lord's anger now is burning against this nation. They no longer have his blessing. They no longer have his help. This is why it's so effective. Now, the phrase there at the beginning in verse 1, sexual immorality, it's a bit ambiguous. It could be more referring to idolatry or sexual immorality. It's hard to be sure, but we see in these first three verses, certainly both of these go hand in hand. And later on, we're about to see more sexual immorality as well in this passage. Both of these go hand in hand. And both of these sins are working together. What happens is the Israelites, they unite with these women. And they fall into idolatry. But then as well, they fall into sexual immorality, into worshipping their gods and sacrificing to their gods. And it brings the burning anger of the Lord against their sin. And there is so much for us to learn here, because Satan attacks us in the same ways. Satan attacks us in the same ways. How is he subtle in how he attacks us and what he does? Well, today he does the same. He attacks us through sexual temptation and subtle idolatry in our lives, like trying to steal our attention with absolutely anything that he can in our life. And he does it as well with sexual morality through a society that is driven by sexuality. And he's looking for these ways. Satan is looking for these ways to attack us, to get in. And so we need to be on guard against these ways, idolatry and sexual morality. Satan, we saw before, he couldn't get Balaam to curse these people. Satan couldn't destroy these people, the Israelites, God's people, in that way. So what does he do? He attacks in these ways. And he desires to do that in our lives too. He desires to turn us from God through the idolatry of entertainment, family, hobbies, through the sexual immorality that pervades our shops, our screens, advertisements, and people in society. And we need to check, is he doing that in us? Is that how he's getting in to destroy us? Is he getting in these ways? Because we need to be on guard. These are the two big sins that Satan will use to get in and to destroy. But how do we know if these are creeping into our lives? How can we know if we're falling into the traps of idolatry and sexual immorality? Too often we just fail to see our failures in a lot of areas. Well, I just want to pause at this point and ask a couple of questions that you might be able to ask yourself to help you identify if idolatry might be creeping in or if sexual immorality might be creeping in small ways. Because like we read at the beginning in that quote, it's that small, subtle way that Satan creeps in that is most dangerous, and the gradual descent into hell that is most dangerous. So what can we ask to help us see if we are failing, if we are slipping in these areas? Well, maybe ask some of these questions. Check with yourself, what do you spend your time thinking about? That can quickly show whether you have idols in your life or whether sexual immorality might be creeping in. What do you long to do with your free time? What do you always speak about with other people? That's a big one. That's a challenging one. When money comes in, what are we thinking about doing with it? That can show our idols big time. And what fills our life? What fills our desires? What's our goal? What's our pursuit? Is it God? Is it his kingdom? Or is it our hobbies? Is it this world? Is it money, possessions, something else? There was deep sin in Israel. Deep, deep sin we're seeing here. But we need to try and see there's deep sin in us as well. Deep sin in us. And it may start small, but it can absolutely destroy. So then how are we to deal with sin? How are we to deal with this sin? How did they have to deal with the deep sin that was among them? Well, that's where our passage goes on and shows us. Have a look, verse 4 to 5. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of these people, kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord.' so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor. This is what they have to do, purge evil from among them, so that the Lord's fierce burning anger will turn away. And it's only because of God's grace that we don't have to deal with sin in the same way today. It's only because of God's grace that he doesn't tell us to deal with sin in our life in the same way, or sin in our church the same way, because it's this deadly today still and needs to be dealt with in serious ways. It's only by God's grace we don't. Yet while this sin is happening and this sin's being dealt with, what do we see happen in the passage? What do we see happen? Well, this is horrific dealings with sin, and yet a bold, outright sin happens right in front of them all. Have a look. Verse 6 to 9. Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman. We'll pause there. It swaps a bit between Midianite and Moabite. They were sort of all dwelling in that area together. That's why it swaps, and it seems back in chapter 22 you see a bit of an interchangeable between both of them. They're sort of together and often mixed. So that's why it's now talking about a Midianite. So verse 6, an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. And then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. It's incredible. What stands out here is that amazing act of Phinehas. And it stops this plague. It's obvious, inevitable, that this plague had come because of their sin. It doesn't say it earlier, but that's what we infer. This plague has been in them because of their sin. And we see here an amazing act from Phinehas. He puts to death some of these people who are falling into this sin. And then we're going to see in verses 10 to 13 that Phinehas does this because he is zealous for God. He is zealous for God's honor, and he hates sin. But before we look a bit more at what Phinehas does, I'd want to ask the question, why does Phinehas do such an act? Why does he run into a tent and spear people? Why does he do such an act? Well, we're going to see it's because he's zealous for God. He hates what God hates, and so he hates sin. And he hates how deadly sin is and the damage that it was doing to the Israelites. And so why does he do it? Well, he knows he has to deal with sin in a serious way. And he has to remove sin. And he has to get rid of it. Why is sin so deadly? Why does he see it so serious? Well, we see it in our passage at the beginning in verses 1 to 3. We see that sin progresses from one thing to another, leads into sexual morality, into idolatry, just because they've united with these women. So sin progresses from one thing to another. That's why it's deadly and dangerous. We see as well in our passage, sin kindles the anger of God, the burning, fierce anger of the Lord. That's why it's deadly. That's why it has to be dealt with in such a serious way as Phinehas does. Sin's deserving of death. We see that in verse 4 to 5. We see that because of the plague. And we see that sin is so destructive. 24,000 killed because of this sexual sin and this idolatry that is happening. That's how serious these sins are. And so that's why Phinehas deals with it in this way. And that's why it is right he deals with it in this way, because this is the nature of sin. And so our final question in this passage that I want us to see is, what hope is there then for people stuck in such deep sin like this? What hope is there for them? How can God rescue them from this? And we've seen a glimpse in Phinehas, and we're going to see a bit more as it's explained in verses 10 to 13. Have a look. Verse 10 to 13. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. For he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore, tell him, I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his servants, he and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. Here we see God rescues his people through the actions of a man who is zealous for his honor, Phinehas. Through a man who is zealous for his honor. Phinehas is used to turn away God's anger, to get rid of God's anger, to get rid of the destruction that sin is bringing. Phinehas is used in this way because he is zealous for God's honor. And we see here, he has a zeal for God's honor just like God does. The word for zeal could also be translated jealous or jealousy. God is jealous for his people. He's seeing them turn away from him, turning to idols. And he is jealous, and he has a jealous anger toward them for this. But we see as well that Phinehas is the same, and he is jealous for God's honor, and he destroys, therefore, what is dishonoring God. And this act for him, it brings promise of his descendants being part of the priesthood. But even more so, this act we've seen, it removes the fierce anger of God, and you would have seen in there the phrase, it makes atonement, it brings atonement for these people, for the Israelites. It means they are now in fellowship with God again. All throughout the Old Testament so far, atonement's only made through sacrifice, animal sacrifice. But here we see it's a sacrifice of sin, these sinners, that brings atonement, and this zealous act of Phinehas that brings atonement to these people. And this is how God delivers the Israelites, through a man who was zealous for his honor, who dealt with sin in serious ways. And by his one act of righteousness, we see thousands saved. 24,000 had already died from this plague, and many more would have been dead because of the fierce anger of the Lord through his one zealous act. And this reminds us of Christ. It reminds us of what he achieved, and ultimately how God rescues us from sin. Jesus is the ultimate one who stands up for God's honor. He was the one who focused on bringing about God's glory, and he does it by allowing God to forgive, but also remain just. And he wanted God's honor to be kept in that, and so he had to sacrifice himself so that God's honor would be kept in being just, but in also forgiving people. And verse 13, just as we saw, it showed how that one act of righteousness and zeal from Phinehas brought atonement. It's a picture of Christ. His one act of righteousness brings atonement for people, brings forgiveness, puts them in a right relationship with God again. His death removes God's wrath, like we're seeing in this passage. The act of Phinehas removes the fierce burning anger of the Lord, and that's what Christ's death does. Removes his burning anger from us that we deserve and that should be on us. It's only by Christ's work that we can be rescued. And this is the ultimate picture of this zealous act that brings about the salvation of God's people. And so we need to pause here. We need to realize if we don't have this, we need to repent. We need to plead with God for forgiveness and turn to Christ and trust in what he can do, that he can remove the burning anger of the Lord that is upon us for sin, for these sins that are in our lives of idolatry and sexual morality that pervade us again and again. He's the only way. He's the only way. But also, as we look at this passage, we see some other things that we really need to learn from this passage. Some other things we need to understand. In 1 Corinthians 10, it reflects back on this passage and shows us some other key lessons that we need to get from it. You can flick there if you want. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 to 10, we read this. Now these things occurred as an example to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. That's talking about our story. Verse 9, we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. We're seeing here in this passage some stories being reflected upon. And then from verse 11 to 13, some lessons drawn out from these stories and what we should grow in from these stories. And we see the first one in verse 11. Have a look. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. The first lesson for us, these things are a warning for us. A warning of the danger of sin. A warning of how deadly sin is. A warning against the subtle attacks of Satan and how he works. And he gets into our lives through sexual immorality, through idolatry, again and again. It's a warning against the fierce anger of the Lord and to not bring about God's fierce burning anger in your life through your sin. This passage should be a warning to us. That's what verse 11 shows us. Many Old Testament passages should be a warning to us as we read them. A warning against our sin. And this is why verse 14 sums up at the end of this little section. Therefore, my friends, flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. Because these passages, these stories are a warning for us. And a warning to do this, to flee idolatry. The second lesson we see here in verse 12. The second lesson we should learn from this passage, verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. This passage in the Old Testament that we're looking at and other passages, they should cause us to examine ourselves. They should cause us to not just presume we're standing firm, but to ensure that we are careful, that we do not fall, like the Israelites did. They're about to enter the promised land. They have great hope of great blessing, and yet they get slowed down again and they fall again. We need to not just presume and think we're okay. We need to examine our lives and be careful not to stumble into Satan's attacks. We need to be on guard because he's working in gradual ways. The third lesson we see here in verse 13, this story and other Old Testament stories should remind us of our sin and depravity and of God's faithfulness. Have a look at verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. We need to realize that we face the same temptations that are common to man. See at the beginning of the verse. We shouldn't think that the Israelites and what they did is beyond us. We shouldn't think that. But also we should remember here that God is faithful. He won't test us beyond what we are able to bear, and he will provide a way out. That can be a great comfort to us. God provides a way out. That's also very confronting. That means every time we fail and we fall into sin, we've got no one to blame except ourselves. God provided a way out. He will not test us beyond what we are able to bear. The only reason we fall is because of ourselves. There's no excuses. These are some of the lessons we can see from this passage as 1 Corinthians 10 reflects on our story and others. These are some of the lessons we learn. But the last lesson I want us to see is that this story calls for us to be like Phineas, zealous for God's honor. Society, the church, it's in a mess. It's far from where God desires. With homosexuality, growing abortion, growing sexual immorality, materialistic idolatry even in the church, and a lack of holiness in God's people. These things are so prevalent. And when I look around at some of these things and I look at what's going on, I think sometimes, what can I do? What could I actually do about this? What should I do? Is there anything I can even do? What's the point of doing anything? It feels like I'm useless. What can I do? What can I change? Well, here this passage calls us to be like Phineas. He was a man who did one action. He was zealous for God, and yet so much came through that one action. Thousands were saved. God's anger was turned away from the Israelites. And so we need to be people like this. People who will hate what God hates. People who will love what God loves. People who will speak up against sin in the church, first and foremost, but as well against sin in society. People who will have a holy hatred of what is wicked and what God hates. We need to long to be like this. I long to be like this, zealous like this, because I have to grow so much in this area, and we need to grow in this area to live lives that would honour God. So then the question comes then, what must we do to be zealous for God? What should we be doing to be zealous for God? What should it look like? Well, about 2 or 3 months ago, I was lying in bed and I couldn't sleep, and I was thinking about some of these issues, thinking about abortion, thinking about sin that is amongst Christians, thinking about different ways that we should really be zealous for God and we aren't. And I was thinking, what can I do? What should I be doing? And this is 5 points that came to mind as I was lying there. Firstly, we need to be praying. It's obvious, yes, we need to be praying, but we need to remember we have a powerful God. We have a sovereign God. We have a God who can do more than we can think to ask, who can do immeasurably more than we can think to ask. And we need to be therefore bold in our prayers. We need to trust in God and be bold in our prayers. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And we're too weak in our prayers. We don't think they achieve much. And so we don't pray much. And we're not bold in our prayers. That's the first thing we need to be doing, to be zealous for God's honour. Second thing that came to mind was we need to preach the truth. We need to share God's grace with people, but as well, we need to share the depravity of sin. We need to share the horrors of what society is teaching as right. We need to share the horrors of these sins that are being made more and more prevalent. We need to preach the truth. We're God's representatives. And if we don't preach the truth, Satan is going to raise up his voice in many ways and he's going to drown us out. So we need to be bold in preaching the truth. We need to be persistent. And we need to stand up for God when he's spoken down. We need to stand up for him in work. When people talk bad about God and about Christianity, we need to stand up for God. Be willing to stand up for him no matter the cost. At school, be willing to stand up for him, even if people might not like us. A third thing that came to mind is we need to plead with government leaders, those making decisions. We need to aim to help people feel the weight of their guilt and plead with them so they feel the weight of their guilt. We need to plead with each other. When we see each other stuck in deep sin as Christians, we need to plead with each other to get out of there, to not be stuck in something so dangerous like sexual sin or like idolatry. We need to plead with each other. We shouldn't just let things that deeply offend God pass us by. We shouldn't be able to just sit back and think, yeah, it doesn't matter. We should be zealous for God, and that should mean we should plead with people when they're in sin. And even plead with the government, plead with society for these things to be broken. Number four, we should put an end to evil, just like Phineas did. How can we do that? How can we put an end to evil? Well, it does call for a great boldness in us. No matter the cost that may come, to stand up against what dishonors God, to put an end to evil in each other's lives by being willing to rebuke one another at times. It calls for a boldness in that way. It might be putting an end to evil by willing to stand up and speak against the horrors that are going on in society and standing up for what honors God. And the fifth thing we really need to be doing is practicing what God loves. Model what God loves. Be living it out and be showing the beauty that is in following God's ways. That's how we can be zealous for God's honor, and that's how we can show to others the better way, the way of God that we should all be pursuing. So we leave with a question then, what will we do? What will we do? We might not be able to do much. I feel like I can't do much with these things. We may feel like we can't save every precious child that is going to be aborted, but we may be able to save some. We're not going to be able to make every law in society God-honoring, but we may be able to work at some. We may be able to bring a conviction of sin as we speak up against some of these laws that are made. We won't be able to deal with everything that dishonors God in our churches, but we may be able to come alongside some brothers and sisters stuck in sin and help them from facing the fierce anger of the Lord and help them and stop them from dishonoring God through our warnings and correction. And just because we can't do everything, we shouldn't be disheartened and do nothing. That's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to fall into the trap of nothing. He wants to grip us with anything so that we waste our lives, so that we don't do anything important. And it would be horrid if we had in our power through God's strength, the ability to help one life, to save one life, to save a soul. Yet because we feel like, oh, I can't do anything, and what's my action going to do, and we just do nothing because of it, and then we get rid of that life and risk that. That would be horrid if we did that. If we had the ability to stop one life from being taken, or the ability to see a soul saved through God's power, or the ability to stand up against one abomination, if we have that ability, but we do nothing because we feel useless, that's horrid. So we need to stand up. We need to not just sit. We need to be zealous for God's honor. So may God raise in us people, all of us, to be people who would stand against those attacks that Satan brings to our life, that Satan's bringing in society, and instead pursue a zeal for God. Be men and women who are zealous for God's honor, who love what he loves and hate what he hates. And may we not be caught by Satan's attacks to divert our attention, into idolatry and into sexual immorality. Be on guard. He is doing that in your life every day. He's doing that in all of our lives. I see him doing that in my life. He's trying to attract our attention with those things. He's trying to divert us with anything in our life so that we don't live for God, so that we aren't zealous for God, and so that we don't serve him. So be on guard. Be watching for him, and be dependent on the one who was able to defeat Satan. He was able to disarm all powers, spiritual powers, as Colossians says. Jesus Christ, he is able to defeat these attacks. And we fight in his strength. We battle in his strength, confident of the work that he has done and accomplished.